So we're continuing our study of Sefer Shoftim, and we're basically one third into chapter 3, Perek Gimel, and we're up to Pasuk Tes, which is really kind of we said last time it was a little bit of a cliffhanger. If you weren't here last time, really the two Pesukim that you want to glance at is Pasuk Zayin and Pasuk Ches, which is basically in short order that things got bad, meaning the Jews, there's a language of shechecha, of forgetting Hashem, of worshiping Avodah Zarah, and then getting an enemy to come and take over. This time, which is the first official time in Sefer Shoftim, we're hearing it kind of in real time, is the king of Aram Naharayim. We pointed out perhaps the significance of that being where Avram Avinu's family comes from, and kind of when you're acting in the way of Avram Avinu, so then you can be in control of the land of Canaan. But if you're going in the path of the other parts of his family or the other parts of his area that were not unique to monotheism, so then you're no better. And we hear that for a period of 8 years, Bnei Yisrael, again, just using the language of the Pasuk itself, Vayavdu Bnei Yisrael, they are serving this foreign king, Kushan Rishasaim is his name, Shmona Shanim for eight years. Definitely the Torah makes it sound like he was able to take control over the entire kingdom. So we're picking up Pasuk Tes, which is the very next step in this process that we're going to see repeat itself again and again. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. The b'nei Yisrael cry out to Hashem, and a za'aka is it's an intense type of cry. It brings us back to the type of crying out that the Jews did when they were in Mitzrayim. It's an intense type of cry. It is found in Tanakh to be a language of tefillah, to be a language of prayer, and it would appear that without going into great detail, this is what the Jewish people need to do in order to begin their tshuva process. And because all of a sudden, the very next phrase is "Vayakam Hashem Moshia Livnei Yisrael Vayoshiim." Hashem established a Moshia, a savior, Livnei Yisrael for the Jewish people. Vayoshiim, lowercase he, and he saved them, meaning that the one who was chosen, who we'll see who it is in a moment. But it's almost like this immediate kind of react, right? This is how all of us would love to daven, and then right away you get an answer. You would have to imagine that there's a little bit more going on beneath the surface of the text, of that Bnei Yisrael come to the realization, and it seems that they come to the realization on their own that things are really bad. And why did it have to be 8 years? You don't necessarily know. It has to be in school now. I'm learning Sefer Yonah with some of my 12th graders. And the Pasuk talks about Yonah being inside the fish for 3 days before he calls out to Hashem. To which a lot of them are like, it wasn't uncomfortable, like they want, whatever that means, however we could possibly understand it. But it appears that whatever reason, he got settled. And therefore, it was after 3 days that he was like that. When he's really uncomfortable, then that inspires him to daven. So whatever it was, these 8 years, and we're going to see when we go from story to story, sometimes it's 8 years, sometimes it's more. If something broke the people at this point, that they cry out to Hashem in tefillah, and it must have been such a sincere tefillah that Hashem reacts by bringing the Moshiach, and that even though we're going to have shoftim, and we're going to sometimes explicitly, sometimes more hint to the fact that the Shofet is a spiritual leader who's kind of driving that tshuva movement that's taking place, it appears that it comes from the people. And that's how that it has to be kickstarted by the people. It's not that Hashem notices them being punished and therefore he sends a Shofet and the Shofet riles them to tshuva. It has to come from the people themselves, and then it's a Vayakam Hashem Moshia. Hashem establishes for them a savior. This savior is going to be the first shofet. And the book is called Sefer Shoftim, and we refer to each one as a shofet, it's interesting that they're first described as a Moshia, a savior, and they're, maybe you say some type of connection back to the name of Yehoshua, that his name means salvation, and these are going to be somewhat the extensions of Yoshua's leadership, and the hope and prayer was Yoshua was this extension of Moshe Rabbeinu, and so there's some type of continuation. We see his name in the middle of the pasuk as Asniel ben Kenaz. His name was Asniel, the son of Kenaz, Achi Kalev, the brother of Kalev, HaKaton Mimenu, who was younger than him. In reality, he was only the half-brother. They had the same mother, but different fathers. Kalev was Kalev ben Yefune, from the tribe of Yehuda. Kalev was, we know he was one of the two righteous spies. He was the one, he and Yehoshua were the righteous spies and were allowed to enter into the land. Kalev was given Hebron. So this was his half-brother Asniel, who we had heard about, because Asniel was helpful in conquering the area in Yehuda, specifically with Kalev. So we had heard of Asniel before in passing in Sefer Shoftim when we were recalling backwards. But now we hear of him. He is the first Shofet. And we had had statements in Chazal that praised him. We had statements in Chazal previously that described him as someone when Moshe Rabbeinu had passed away. So the Gemara talks about it in numerous places. But to a certain degree, there was some level of forgetting some of Torah. Torah at that time was purely Torah Shebichsav, right? The five books of the Torah. And then there's the Torah Shal Pal Peh, which we have right now. We're in shul here. We're sitting around the base medrash, so we have these svarim all around us. So the Torah Shebichsav, basically fits on one shelf somewhere over here. Is the Torah Shebichsav. Everything else in the room is Torah Shebal Peh, but at that time the Torah Shebal Peh was all oral, and Moshe Rabbeinu's death brought about a certain vacuum in Torah knowledge, and the Gemara and other places talk about a forgetting of a certain number of halachos. And one of the sources in Chazal say that it was actually Asniel ben Kenaz. He was the one who was able to restore Torah to a certain degree. And so he had a great spiritual quality about him. At this moment in time, though, he gets a raise spiritually. You'll see Pasuk Yud. Vatehi alav ruach Hashem. And what came upon him was a ruach Hashem, a spirit of God. A spirit of God, the Targum Yonasan says, it's a ruach nevuah. He became a Navi. Now, what's going to be interesting for us is not, this phrase is not going to be found by every shofet. So, it's not necessarily our job to rank the shoftim, but it's definitely important for us to frame who the individual is. So here, we're being told out of the gate that he was raised to the level of having ruach Hashem. If you want to translate that literally, it just, some spirit of Hashem, we don't fully know what the word Ruach HaKodesh means. Ruach HaKodesh, the tradition tells us that it's not Nevuah, it's not prophecy, but it's something, it's some divine connection where the person is empowered to know what Hashem wants. And we know that different, right, we have some of the Sifrei Tanakh, so the Nevi'im were all written with Nevuah. So the book of Shoftim was, our belief is that Shmuel HaNavi received Nevuah from Hashem and to write this book. And Yeshaya and Yirmiyah and Yonah. But then comes the Ksuvim, which are the Megillos, they may not have been written with the same level of Nevuah. It might be some type of Ruach HaKodesh, some type of divine spirit, divine intervention in terms of bringing about a text. So on the literal level, you could say Ruach Hashem just means something extra. Again, the Targum Yonasan explains that it's some type of level of prophecy. And we know that prophecy doesn't just come on anyone. Prophecy, you have to be able to, you have to earn it. You have to earn the title.
So he was chosen by the people?
No, he's not chosen. The question is, was he chosen by the people? It doesn't seem that way. It seems that the people are the catalyst for them being saved by crying out to Hashem. Vayakam Hashem Moshiach. Hashem chose Hashem chose a savior. Now, based on Chazal, he's not choosing someone who's an unknown, which is, maybe you'd say that there could be an element of, well, how do we know that people are going to accept him? So when there's some individuals who are totally unknown, right? When to a certain degree, when David comes on the scene, he's totally unknown. Now, he earns a military level of success before he's actually crowned king in front of the people. So you almost say, by the time that David, but Shaul is very unknown, and so there, this might be a model of known. And truth is, until now, we've had that, right? Once Yehoshua was clearly known. Maybe you'd say Moshe Rabbeinu to a certain extent in the beginning, he's a total unknown. He's actually a complete stranger to the whole Mitzrayim process. Definitely when you read the Psukim together with them, the understanding of Chazal, it wasn't so quick that the people were ready to accept him as leader. And then when he, specifically after the first time he goes to Paro, and then he ends up making the situation worse, they basically turn to him and say, it's worse with you here. Meaning you came here claiming you're the savior. Our conditions have now been worsened because of you.
He's been placed here with the blessing of Hashem to be successful.
So this individual, Asniel, is being placed by Hashem. We have to, and already we're already told, the pasuk itself back in pasuk test, the pasuk kind of tells us, "Vayakam Hashem Moshiel of Bnei Yisrael Vayoshiim." It speaks about it in like it already happened. Vayoshiim, right? So the translation that there is, and he saved them. He lowercase, right? I have the Art Scroll translation on the Vayoshiim, and he saved them. Do you have a different? How does in the middle of pasuk test? What does it say? Right, he established for them a savior for the children of Israel, and
he went out to war. And
this is in Pasuk Tes, by Yoshi Aim, on the phrase by Yoshi Aim. What's your translation on by Yoshi Aim?
And he saved them.
Meaning, but it didn't happen yet. But when the Pasuk is presenting to us, it's presenting us with this sense of confidence, this foreshadowing of that he will be successful. He will be a successful Shofet. Pasuk Yud is introducing us to the concept that he was given Ruach Hashem, he was elevated. Vayishpotes Yisrael, and he judged the people of Israel. He judged the people of Israel. There's no indication that this type of judgment is the classical type of judgment. Meaning we have the word Shofet. In Sefer Devarim, there's a parasha called Shoftim, where the Torah tells us, Shoftim v'shotrim titein lecha b'chol sh'arecha. You're supposed to place judges and officers in all the cities in Eretz Yisrael, and those judges are supposed to judge the people. Vayishbores Yisrael, it's kind of hard to imagine that in this moment of crisis, where they're under the control of this foreign entity, that he's going to sit and start judging cases first before helping. So Vayishbores Yisrael, the Mefarshim understand, is acting as a shofet. Meaning Vayishbara as Yisrael means acting as a shofet. A shofet is both the political, quasi-political leader, but also a spiritual leader. Meaning taking that cry of the people and fanning the flame of tshuva, of bringing them about, of acting as not a shofet in the sense of judge, but shofet in the sense of leader. And immediately it comes with Vayetze la milchama, he went out to war. He went out to war with the people. Vayitein Hashem biyado. Hashem gave into his hand, as Kushan Rishasayim Melech Aram, this Kushan Rishasayim, the king of Aram. Vata'oz yado al Kushan Rishasayim. Vata'oz yado means his hand was strong upon Kushan Rishasayim. It's like extra strength. The Art Scroll wants to translate it as dominated. It's an idea of trying to say, right, you already would have said, there are many ways to say that you're victorious, but here it's like he totally overpowered this foreign king. And the result of this, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vatishko Ta'aretz Arba'im Shana. The land, meaning Eretz Yisrael, has sheket, has quiet, has peace and tranquility, Arba'im Shana, for 40 years, Vayamas Asniel ben Kenaz, and after 40 years, Asniel ben Kenaz passes away. And it's very short.
That's it.
It's, in terms of Asniel ben Kenaz and his leadership, it's very short. We're going to see, hopefully today, it's not the shortest on record in terms of what the pasuk seems to be telling us. Now, the way most mefarshim understand that there's an idea of sheket haaretz arba'im shana is this is the total amount of time since the last time we heard about a calculation of time, which means the 8 years that were under the control of the foreign power, that's included in this 40, which means the breakdown would be 8 and 32 for a total of 40. Minority opinion would say otherwise, that we're dealing with 8 years of under the control, and then comes 40 years of peace and tranquility. Right, Bachofer in his Sefer quoted just a nice thought: if you're going to go with the first approach, which again seems to be the majority approach, that the 8 is included in the 40. So now that I read the pasuk, "Vatishkot haaretz arbem shana," there was peace and tranquility for 40 years. Peace and tranquility for 40 years. What happened to the 8 years that they were under the control of the foreign entity and presumably still involved in certain levels of avodah zarah and negativity? So he says we could see the parallel from the world of teshuva, that if a person does repentance, then there's two types. Chazal explained as teshuva meyira. If a person does tshuva out of fear, you're afraid of the lightning coming out from heaven, so you do tshuva. So that will take all your averos, all of your sins, that let's say they're negative points, and it'll bring you back to zero. Bring you back to zero. So you're at zero, which is good. You'll as long as you do one mitzvah, you'll be in the clear. But there's this other concept of called tshuva me'ahava, doing tshuva out of love. You want to repair the relationship that you have with Hashem. So there, the language of Chazal is Nasa zedonos kischuyos. The things that you did on purpose against Hashem, they don't just become like zero. They become like you did a mitzvah. They become like you did something positive. And that's the Rishonim, like Rabbeinu Yonah, they speak of tshuva. Tshuva is an irrational thing. Meaning, if I punch someone in the eye, I can say I'm sorry. I can't take back the fact that I punched them. I can pay them. I can say I'm sorry. I could vow not to do it again. Tshuva means that, like, the videotape of Hashem went back and it doesn't even exist. And not only that, if you do tshuva me'ahava, it's like I gave the person a hug instead of punching them in the face. And so Rabbi Bachofer thought that you could see an idea of, because of the 32 years that followed, they did such a real tshuva that it kind of made the negative part into something considered to be positive. What we also seems to be a clear observation, and we're going to see this time and time again, is that while Shoftim many describe as this, and maybe we mentioned this in the introduction, is this cycle of the Jews don't do well and then they need to do tshuva, and then the Jews worship avodah zarah, and then they get punished by enemies, and then they do tshuva, and then there's a shofet who saves the day. That is the cycle, and that cycle does repeat itself. But 32 years of peace and quiet is also something. And we don't have anything about those psukim. It's like they're just life is going nice, whatever that means. And so we're going right, so you put those, let's say you put those 32 years into the account. Then we're going to the next story. When we start adding up the decades and decades of peace and tranquility, it gives us a little bit of a different perspective on what exactly was the time period of the Shoftim. Yes, there were spiritual downfalls, but there was a lot of good, there was a lot of peace during this time.
Can you just remind me the time period of Yehoshua? How many years was that?
So the question is, what, just to remind us where we are in history. Meaning the Jews leave Mitzrayim in the year 2448 from creation. They then spend 40 years in the desert. They come in with Yehoshua in 2488. He rules for 24 years. After he passes away, so we're not sure how long it takes for this, but probably within either a few years or maybe up to even like two decades, this time period starts. So we're at the very and usually Sefer Shoftim, people talk about the whole Sefer being about 360 some odd years. So this is the beginning of that count, and we just knocked off 40 right there. Just wait for the next story. Because we'll see that we're focusing on what Hashem wanted Shmuel to write down hundreds of years later. And so Vatishkod Aretz Arvim Shana. For all we know, even Shmuel himself didn't know. Meaning, Hashem is telling him to write the Sefer, and write that for 40 years there's peace and tranquility. Vayamas Asniel ben Kanaz. Asniel passes away. And we had already seen in the introduction to this parak, or maybe it was actually in the last parak, we saw that some of the language was the Jews would behave as long as the shofet was around. But once the shofet is no longer alive, it's almost like, you know, the cat's away, the mice will play. And that and to a certain extent, you know, we see that kind of happening. We don't see it with the vacuum of leadership that was created, the vacuum of the quality of leader. When from Moshe Rabbeinu to Yahushua, there was no spiritual downfall of the people. Most of us would say because there was a proper successor. Could Yahushua be Moshe? No. Chazal explained Moshe Rabbeinu was like the sun, Yahushua is the moon. And that he couldn't be the same. And there was a type, you know, you would call a Yerida, some type of Yerida Sadoros. But there was that proper succession, as opposed to the vacuum of leadership, which we're still kind of scratching our heads why there was post Yahushua. So again, here, vacuum of leadership, it's going to bring Pasig Yud Beis. And the children of Israel continued to do that was evil in the eyes of Hashem, which is also, it's just, you, if I asked you to write this, I don't know if you'd have chosen the word Vayosifu. And they, right, they added again, they did it again, they continued. I mean, this is 40 years later. This is you have to imagine that they're mostly different Jews who are involved. But from the perspective, when you zoom out and you see it from Hashem's perspective, so Klal Yisrael is one entity that is always existing. And Klal Yisrael, there they are again. They're sinning again. I mean, it's the same Klal Yisrael from 40 years ago is now sinning again. And, you know, we think of 40 years as a long period of time. But maybe this is coming from the perspective of Hashem, who's Hashem is Lamala min Azman, right? V'hu haya, v'hu aveh, v'hu yeyeh. He was, he is, he will be. That the whole concept of time is a human concept. That we have to work with it. Today's a day. Why is today a day? Because the sun, I mean, we use this time construct for us to exist. Obviously, Hashem exists outside of time. So this, in his eyes, 40 years is nothing. So Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael, Laso Sarah b'nei Hashem. Right? Asniel ben Kenaz is not there anymore. Klal Yisrael is back to doing what's ra in the eyes of Hashem. And the result here is we go to another foreign power. Vayichazek Hashem es Eglon Melech Moab al Yisrael. Hashem strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, al Yisrael, against Yisrael. Al ki asu asara b'ini Hashem.
This is
another foreign power coming against Klal Yisrael as a punishment. As a punishment for going, what the pasuk calls lasos hara, which we could fill in the blanks, right? Because lasos hara at this point means avodah zara. So the Bnei Yisrael go back to ways of avodah zara. The result is Hashem is empowering a foreign king to come against Yisrael. That's what's a little. I find the language a little interesting because it says. So the king, Hashem strengthened this king to come against Israel. Al ki asu. You would have maybe thought, you would have thought a language of ya'an or lama'an or ki. Al is an interesting word choice, but I didn't see anybody talk about it, so I guess it's not. But al, on account, al means on, but not just on, almost like on account of. Al ki osu hara b'nei Hashem, because they had done this evil in the eyes of Hashem. Some of the Mefarshim think that Eglon was not exactly so powerful himself. I mean, he was not really posing a threat. It was particularly vayichazek Hashem es Eglon, that because Hashem wanted him to have the ability to go up against Klal. Now you have to say, yeah, you still have to make, and I think we mentioned this a different time, this Eglon, well, he's going to be punished for doing what he does. So if that's the case, it's not fair, quote unquote fair, if Hashem forced him. So Hashem doesn't force him, but Hashem did empower him to be someone who could then make the choice. Meaning Eglon, as he were, as he was, as a king, was not on the, did not have the power to take over a foreign country and take over control, as we'll see, which he does. Or at least, as we'll see in the next pasuk, at least create some type of an alliance with other powers to do so. Hashem gave him the chizuk, Hashem gave him the ability, and he goes and he takes it from there. Rabbi Bachofer thought maybe Eglon, right, you have the, you know, what is his name? So we always have the name that, we have the name that we're told by the pasuk. There are times where the name, it's almost it's hard to imagine that that's the individual's name, and it's almost like the there's a message behind the name, right? When you get to, you know, we won't get to it here technically, but in the time, and we made reference to it last week, but in the time period of the Shoftim is a story of Rus, and Rus, that story with Elimelech and Naomi leaving, and their two sons are Mahlon and Kilion, which means like disease and destruction, which are, you know, They're just strange names. And maybe it speaks to kind of their essence of, well, we talked about it last week. They were in positions of power. They had wealth and power and stature and leadership. And the Jewish people were going through a famine, and they left them high and dry and went to the land of Moab. But so the name sometimes speaks to more of the essence. And Eglon, right, might be a reference back to Egla Arufa, to the Cheta Egel, the first sin. The first time that the Jews do, quote-unquote, Avodah Zarah, maybe there's some type of, that he's coming to punish them. There's some type of reference to that. Again, take it if you'd like. We're going to see, he's described by the Navi in a certain way. Maybe that was related to his name. We'll see. So he's there. Pasigud Gimel. Vayesof elav es bnei Amon va'amalek. He gathers together an alliance of Amon and Amalek. So now you have three nations coming up. Vayelech vayachas Yisrael. He goes. And even though he's now in a, right, he's got these three armies together, it's still Vayelech. It's still he's still the driving force. He's looked at the main power. Vayachas Yisrael, he strikes against Israel. Vayirshu es ir hatamarim. Vayirshu, language of Yoresh, to take possession of, es ir tamarim, the city of palms, the city of date palms. The city of date palms is described as Yericho. Rashi says this is Yericho, which it can't be actual Yericho because the city of Yericho was destroyed. And then came a cherim, came a decree that you weren't allowed to take the spoils from Yericho. You weren't allowed to rebuild the city. So this Ir Tmarim must have been kind of like the new Yericho that was built on the outskirts. This is the only city that's described as being captured. Meaning, once we get to the next pasuk, Yadalad, we're going to hear how this Melech Moav Eglon is—he's in control of the country, and we'll hear how long he's in control of the country. It seems to be right. If you would have told me he conquered the whole country, we're going to hear a list of 10 cities, the 10 prominent cities. We're going to hear about Hebron. We're going to hear about, or you can't say Yerushalayim yet, but we're going to hear about the prominent cities. A list of 10, you would understand. To list one city, it definitely seems to be a little bit strange. It could echo back to the significance of Yericho, right? Yericho is extremely significant in terms of the Bnei Yisrael and their conquest of the land. The fact that it's the first city that they conquer, the fact that why does Yericho happen with such a miracle of the wall falling and this, because Yericho was going to set the tone for Yehoshua, and it was going to instill the fear into the other nations of Canaan, not to mess with Hashem and not to mess with His plan of giving Eretz Yisrael, the land of Canaan, to the Bnei Yisrael. If it's a time of the Jewish people worshiping Avodah Zarah, So it's almost like we're circling back to this theme, right, that we mentioned about Aram Naharayim. They're no better than the Avodah Zarah worshipping Canaanites. So Yericho should be taken back, meaning Eretz Yisrael should be given back. The mission of the Jewish people is not being kept. So specifically, which city does Eglon conquer? He conquers Yericho as a symbol of the regression that Klal Yisrael has gone through. They're almost back to square one. Pasuk Yedaled. Vayavdu bnei Yisrael as Eglon melech Moav. Bnei Yisrael served Eglon, the king of Moav, Shmone Esrei Shana, 18 years. So, you know, if we're keeping track and we're comparing things, so the last time that things got really bad, it was 8 years under the control of a foreign entity. Now, it's 18 years, which is even longer, which again, as we read the next pasuk, and the Jews are about to cry out to Hashem, we're just in the first chapter of this, but we're seeing the cycle, we're seeing this cyclical nature of the Sefer. Like, why did it take 18 years? The pasuk doesn't really give us any insight into that. The pasuk definitely makes it sound like he's in control of the entire land. This is not an excursion and a success at getting one city, at getting one part. But the language is very large, right? Vayavdu b'nei Yisrael. That sounds like everybody is serving Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Pasuk tesvav. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael al Hashem. They cry out to Hashem. Cry out to Hashem, again understood as tefillah and tshuva. Vayakam Hashem lohem Moshiach. Hashem establishes for them a savior. Es Ehud ben Gera ben Hayamini. His name is Ehud, the son of Gera. He's a ben Hayamini. He's a son of Yamini, which means he is a member of the tribe of Binyamin. Which already is interesting in the sense that we're seeing that in the time period of the Shoftim are coming from, it's quite random which tribes they're coming from, right? Because at this point we have let's talk about Jewish leadership from the beginning. We got Moshe Rabbeinu coming from the tribe of Levi. We have Yehoshua coming from the tribe of Ephraim. We have Asniel ben Kenaz who came from presumably he also came from Yehuda. Right, he was Kalev's half brother. Kalev definitely came from Yehuda, so presumably Asniel, right, Mrs. Kenaz, who was married to Mr. Right, she used to be Mrs. Yefuna, but now she's Mrs. Kenaz. Presumably she stayed in the tribe, and so that's Yehuda. And now we have Ehud coming from the tribe of Binyamin. So we're kind of jumping all over. Which, to a certain extent, speaks to the temporary nature of their leadership. Because in terms of permanent leadership, so that we go back to Birkas Yaakov and that at the end of Parshas Vayechi, that it's really the tribe of Yehuda that's supposed to have permanent leadership. And that's why Melech is supposed to be Yehuda, eventually Malchus is based David, and that stays through. So Ehud comes from the tribe of Binyamin. Ish Iter Yad Yimino. We are told he was an Ish Iter Yad Yimino. So even though he's known as a Ben Yamini, which is confusing, which means he's from Binyamin, we hear a description about his Yad Yamin. His Yad Yamin means his right hand. And he was an Ish Iter. The word Iter, the Mitzudos Tzion, says we should translate the word iter like sagar, which means closed. It was ki'ilu yad yimino segura. He had a difficulty using his right hand. His right hand was extremely weak to the extent that it's, right, even, and the language of the Mitzvot Zion, kilo shalatba. He couldn't rule his hand. He didn't have the movement, the normal functioning in his right hand. Why is that important? So we're going to see that he's going to make use of his weakness. Because while we know that he has this weakness, could be his opponents will not know that he has his weakness. You could also make some type of argument that the fact that he has a physical weakness, that will show that most likely as Shofate, as we're going to be describing him as a Shofate, he's going to put his faith in Hashem. When you know that you don't have the ability physically, right? We're upon the holiday of Chanukah, right? How could it be Rabim ve'ad me'atim? How could it be the few in the hand, the many given over in the hands of the weak, of the few? It's because they believed they had Hashem on their side, and we believe that they did. And that it wasn't a physical power, wasn't that it was the greatest army to ever exist. It was that they had Hashem on their side. So maybe there's some element of that. One may have expected us to finish the pasuk in the introduction, meaning we hear who he is, but already we're hearing part of the plan of saving. So we'll come back to talk about him in just a second. Vayishlechu b'nei Yisrael biyado mincha. The b'nei Yisrael sent in his hand a mincha. A mincha is an offering, a gift, le'eglon melech Moav, to Eglon, the king of Moav. And that may have been something that was regular, right? When you are a country that's under the control of another, you're under the domain, so you have to pay taxes, you have to give tributes, you have to constantly be giving of your financial resources to the ruling country. And so the pasuk definitely makes it sound like this is normal. Now if we had a board and we put it up, in our description of Ehud, our introduction to Ehud, there's something missing. At least two pieces of information that when we were introduced to Asniel ben Kenaz, we don't have here. Number one, the Ruach Hashem. No mention of Ruach Hashem being upon Ehud. Number two, we don't have a mention of the phrase of Vayishpot es Yisrael, and he judged the people. So the...
But Hashem did give him to Klal Yisrael as a savior.
Hashem, definitely. Vayakam Hashem lehem Moshiach. Check in the box. That language is the same from Asniel ben Kenaz. So he will be a savior. We do count him as a shofate, meaning if right when the the Abar Benel, who's one of the Rishonim in his introduction, he counts out the shoftim. He's counted as a shofate, but he could have, and therefore he had to have been on a significant spiritual level for him to be chosen by Hashem as the Moshiach, as the savior. But it could very well be that his interaction with the people was not the same. And his level of maybe even prophecy was not the same as Asniel. Chazal speak highly of him, as we'll see soon. He has his weapon of choice is a weapon that's sharp on both sides, and both sides. So Chazal said he was sharp in both areas of Torah, both the written Torah and the oral Torah. So Chazal speak very highly of him. It's just interesting to notice. Again, we're told relatively little about these individuals, and so it's important for us to kind of keep track of what is the Navi telling us, and to maybe learn from and glean from what is the Navi not telling us.
How can he use a sword if he's physically so weak?
So the question is, how can you? Yes, wait for the story. This is a good story. So, how could he use a sword? Well, we only describe he's weak in his right hand, but we don't know what he can do with his left. What are you going to do with his left hand? Why it is that the pasuk chooses to be so long in terms of telling us, right? In the previous pasuk, when we were introduced to Asniel, we had the Jews crying out. Step one, Hashem provides a savior. Step two, we hear the savior's name. Step three, here we have those same steps, but we also have the fourth step, which is like the next part of the story. I don't know why that. I don't necessarily know why that is, and at least the pasuk makes it sound Vayishlechu v'nei Yisrael v'yado mincha. The Jewish people sent a tribute with him in his hands. It almost makes it sound like the idea to send the tribute is not even his. It's coming from the people, which may be the case, and it could be at this point in time. Before they give him the tribute to take to the king, maybe he didn't know his exact plan of how he is going to help the Jews take down Moab. But now he has a certain pretext. The people have given him a mission, and he's going to use that mission as the kind of the backstory to how he's going to lead the people into redemption. Pasuk Tazayin. Vayas lo Ehud cherev v'loshte peyos gomer arka. Ehud made for himself a sword. This is what we mentioned just before. V'la, and to it, shtefios. It had two edges, right? P from the word, for the word of a mouth, like the edge of the sword. Gomed arka, the word gomed is, Mitzvah Sion tells us, is a cubit, is an amma. Mitzvah Sion says to look up a pasuk in Yechezkel. It's a relatively short, an amma. Amma is a foot and a half, approximately. So I don't know weapons so well. I know about Excalibur from King Arthur. It seems like swords are like, you know, swords are huge. Swords are really big. This was an amma. This is a smaller sword, as we'll see. Number one, this pasuk is going to describe, he has to conceal it. You can't hide Excalibur. It's not easy. And number two is his plan for using it. He needed a short sword. Why the term gomed is used is I'm not exactly sure. It's definitely an interesting, right? Normally in the Torah we have a word for amma called amma, meaning that's not a rabbinic measurement. That goes back, even you have it in Parshas Noach. So they usually saw the measurement is from the elbow to the tip of the finger. That's a hard measurement. Your average person, average male, they usually say it's somewhere between a foot and a half and 2 feet, somewhere around there. So where we have to be, you know, a person should try to be, let's say, machmir, right? So you're not, you know, usually it doesn't come up so much, but you know, Hanukkah's coming, so you're not supposed to have your menorah higher than 20 amos from the ground. So if you, right, so most of us, right, we put our menorahs on a table, on a windowsill, we're not dealing with that. They do ask the question about, you know, what happens if you live in an apartment building? I'm much more than 20. So some will actually say in an apartment building, there's no point in lighting in the window because of that, and you should just light, you can light at your table, you can light it. Right, the Hasidim actually light at doorways in their homes, just between the living room and the dining room. They light by the doorway. But Rabbi Schachter likes to say that if you live in Manhattan on the 17th floor, and someone across your street is also on the 17th floor, well, you can see each other. So you see their menorah, they see your menorah. If you have a fancy apartment that looks over the park that no one's going to see, so maybe, again, there's no point in lighting in the window. So usually, Amma, we usually say it's about a foot and a half. Why the choice is the word choice is gomed, I'm not sure. And then we hear in the middle of Pasuk Tazayin, Vayach Goro Samitachas Lamadav, he girded it. He tied it underneath his clothing, underneath his cloak, Al Yerech Yimino, on his right thigh. On his right thigh, because, right, again, not a swordsman, but usually if you're a righty, you keep it on your left side so that you can bring it out. Now, most people are righties. Most people are righties. I think that's still the case. Definitely back then it was. And so most people would, if they have a weapon, it would be on their left side. And so he's not only is he concealing the weapon that it's underneath his clothing, it's not even in a place on the body that the average Moabite would suspect that he's carrying a weapon. And now we begin to have some level of sensitivity for why we were told about the fact that he is, you know, that he doesn't have use of his right hand. Pasuk Yitzayin. Ve'yakrev es ha-mincha le'eglon melech Moav. And he brought close the mincha, the offering, the gift, to Eglon, the king of Moav. Ve'eglon ish bari ma'od. Eglon was a large person. Eglon ish bari, so I think in modern Hebrew, right, bari can mean healthy. This is not the description here. It's a description used mostly. It's used in Tanakh to describe sacrifices of animals. Animals that come from certain, right, the quality of the animal, right, the larger the animal, so the higher, the more special it is to offer that as a sacrifice or to offer it as some type of gift. And again, we're so his name is an animalistic sounding name, and now he's being described in an animalistic type of way. So it paints the picture of who he was, which also offers us, you know, it's like one thing if the Jewish people are punished and they're given over to like this very refined and very proper person, like that would be a punishment. When you're given over to a person that is not so refined, that makes it even maybe even worse, more of a slap in the face. Why is it important that we know why we know that he was such a large person? Why is that important? So first of all, as we'll see, he's just going to be an easier target, and we'll see as it happens, you know, what the next step is. So he brings the mincha, he brings it closer. Pasuk Yud Ches, Vayika Asher Kila LaHakrivas HaMincha, and it was after they finished Kila, like a language of Vayichal, to finish giving or approaching, bringing close the mincha, the offering. Vayishalach HaSa'am Nosea Mincha. Vayishalach, and he sent the people who are carrying the mincha. So the understanding of the Farshim is this is still talking about Ehud. Vayishalach is he sent, meaning he left. He left with everyone. So, right, he's not coming empty-handed. He's coming, this mincha, this is an entourage. You have to, right, we go back to, right, we just had Parshas Vayishlach. When Yaakov sent a mincha, or what's called a bracha, when he sent a gift to Esav, it was like, you know, animals and this, and it was a whole entourage of stuff just to bring. So when the pasuk keeps talking about Ehud being alone, but here we understand that he had a whole crew with him, and he did not want them to be around. He wanted them out. So he leaves with them, and presumably leaving, maybe even going far. Pasuk Yud Tes, v'hu shav min ha-pesilim asher es hagalgal, and he himself returned from the pesilim, which we have to translate in a moment, asher es hagalgal, which was near, that was by Gilgal. So he left. He left wherever Eglon was. Now it happens to be, we weren't exactly told where Eglon is. Is he in a Moabite city? Is he somewhere else, you know, kind of managing the fact that he's in control of another country? But we hear that Ehud is going back. He returns min apsilim. So the word pasal, it has a lot to do with stone and cutting from stone. And so the psilim were maybe the quarries where they got stone from. We happen to know that psilim are also the term in Tanakh for idols. But it makes good sense because many idols are made of stone, right? Pesel. But it's inherently, it's not a negative word. We know that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he's told to carve out the luchos, he's told, pesal lecha shnei luchos avanim. Carve out for yourself two stones which are going to become the luchos. So it definitely sounds like this is just a pariv type of phrase. And this is where he's coming back from. Vayomer, so he comes back, he returns to Eglon, Vayomer, and he says, Divar seser li elach ha-melech, I have something secret for you, O king. Vayomer has, so the king said, Eglon said, has. Has means to, like, be quiet. Everyone should be quiet. Vayetzu me'elav kol ha'om de'me'elav, and when the king says quiet, that's like a sign for everyone to leave, and everyone leaves who was standing there. So now, in the king's inner chamber, you have Ehud, and you have the king, one on one. No one else is there. Now, why would the king be interested in his secret? So that's a good question. I don't necessarily have a good answer. it could very well be that the same way that we're understanding at this point, again, we don't know how exactly it happened, but Ehud has a position of prominence. He's been raised to a position of prominence that the Jewish nation sees him as a potential savior being sent by Hashem. So it could be that his position of prominence, that even the foreign powers who's in control recognizes that this is the de facto leader of the Jews now. And so if he has something to tell me, it's important that I know. Because first of all, he just brought me a mincha. He just ingratiated himself to me. All right, if this is how Eglon might be thinking, I should listen to what he says. And again, there's no reason to suspect him. Maybe focus on his right hand being weak, focus on his left side not having a weapon there, and not paying attention to the right side of the body. Pasachaf. The Ehud ba'elav. So Ehud came upon him. V'hu yoshev ba'alias hamikera asher lo levado. The king was sitting in his alias hamikare. An aliyah is an upper area, an upper floor or an upper chamber. Hamikare is milashon kar, which is cool. Asher lo levado, that he was all alone. Vayomer Ehud, and Ehud said to him, Divar Elokim li elecha. I have a word for you from God. Vayakam ala kisei, and Eglon got up from his chair. So the alias hamikare, this upper chamber, so it may have been understood as the place where he would go to the bathroom. And maybe it was cool in the sense that it had a flow of air, right? We're not dealing with indoor plumbing, but it would have a flow of air, so it would be cooler. And Ehud says to him, "I have word to you from Hashem," and he stands up. He stands up, which is actually considered to be admirable. Chazal explained, and Rashi quotes Medrash Tanchuma, that because Eglon stood up when he heard that Hashem wanted to tell him something, or Hashem has a word for him, it was because of that he was privileged to have Rus, Hamoaviah, descend from him. That she was a descendant of Eglon because of this little part. That, because even when, and we've seen this before, even when you are an Ovid of Avodah Zarah, it doesn't mean that you don't respect Hashem. It just means that you think there are like many gods. And he's one of them. But if the god of fire has something to tell me, I'm ready to listen. If the god of water has something to, if the god of the Jews has something to tell me, I'm also ready to listen. So vayakma klisei, he's all ears, he's all ready to hear. Pasachaf aleph, vayishlach Ehud es yad smolo. So Ehud sent forth his left hand, which, as far as we know, he has full control of. He takes the sword that was on his right side, and he inserts it, he stabs it, he thrusts it into the beten, into the belly of Eglon. Vayitaka is a language the Mitzvot points out, you know, in Tanakh of inserting, of driving a stake, different languages of stabbing, and he stabs him. And what happened is Pasuk Chavbeis, Vayavo Gam Hanitzav Achar Halahav. There are different parts of a sword. There's the metal, that's the actual sword, and then there's the metal that kind of anchors the sword into the handle, and kind of everything went in. Vayizgor Hachelev Ba'ad Halahav. The fat of Eglon closed over the sword. Kilo shalaf acher mivitno. He didn't pull the sword. He didn't pull the sword out of Eglon. This is definitely graphic. Vayetze hapar shedona, because he pierced the stomach. It also pierced the intestines, and excrement came out from Eglon. I don't know why the Tanakh chose this word. Vayetze hapar shedona to tell us this. Rashi quoting from the Targum, or it might be even after the Targum, Rashi actually explains that it's actually a fascinating word, although it means something that doesn't sound pleasant, that the word parshadona is actually, or maybe it's Radak who mentioned this. It's that the word, it's actually two words put together, and the shin is part of both words, parash and then shad, which is like the excrement which gets separated from the body. Shad got thrown out. Why you would have an interesting grammar to talk about something like that, I don't know. But this is also part of the guidance and of Hashem, in that you just went into the inner room of the king and you just assassinated him, or made the attempt to assassinate him. You now have to get out, and you have to get out with enough time. So you have to kind of convince everyone else that the king is in there by doing his own thing. So if it smells like the king is using the facilities, well, then people will think he's in there using a facility. It'll buy you, the attacker, more time to make your escape. Pasuk Chaf Gimel, Vayetze Ehud Hamizdorna, also an interesting word, Hamizdorna. He went out to some type of porch. The Metzidos Sion says it's a porch. There's a word that I was familiar with that he uses to describe a porch as an achsadra with an aleph. This is a misderona, but that means porch. Vayiskor dalso salia. He closed the doors ba'adov anal, and he was able to lock the doors behind. So it appears that the king is in private, and he is now able to go. V'hu yatza v'ada, pasach avdal, v'hu yatza v'avadav ba'u. He goes out, meaning Ehud is able to leave. V'avadav ba'u, even though this phrase is read together. V'hu yatza v'avadav ba'u, right? If you look, if you have the cantillation notes, that's all right. It's a ma'pach pashta zakev katon. It's a phrase that goes together, but the subjects are totally different. V'hu yatza is Ehud going out. Vavadav Bau is the servants of Eglon coming. To maybe even check on their, and maybe it's put together as the same phrase. So it's almost like it's like simultaneous. It's almost echoing back to like that the language of the Torah, when Yaakov goes out and Esav is coming in. It's almost like, and I think even in some of the kids, obviously there are no pictures of this, but they have like two doors. And like, they're like revolving doors almost. That Yaakov's going out, Esav's coming in. So even this phrase of v'hu yatza v'avadav bo, it happened simultaneously. It almost appears that there was perfect hashkacha of Hashem, that it worked out. Vayiru, and they saw v'hinei dalsos aliyah ne'ulos. They saw that the upper chambers was locked. Vayomer, they said to themselves, ach mesichu es raglov cheda hamikareh. He's using the facilities, mesach as raglov, is a language of relieving oneself in Tanakh. Bachar HaMekre, in this room that's cool, a cool room, again, probably had a lot of ventilation. But Pasach Hav Hei, Vayachilu Adbosh, they waited Adbosh, Adbosh, Metzudas Sion says Bosh is like a lot of time. They waited whatever they thought was like normal amount of time. V'yinei Enehu Pasach Dal Sos Aliyah, and the king's not coming out. So now they get nervous. Vayichu es hamafteach. They took a key. Vayiftachu. They were able to open the door. V'yinei adoneam nofel arza meis. And behold, their master, the king, was on the floor, dead. That he had been assassinated. And while we don't know for sure, what medicine was like in those days was... Would it have been possible for Eglon to be saved had his servants gotten there quicker? That it could very well be part of Ehud's plan, again, with some type of divine help, was to make an initial stab, lock the door, leave the king there. Any little stab like that would have given time would have turned fatal. And so by locking the door and coming up with the plan that way, he kind of delays the process of Eglon dying, also gives him the amount of time to escape. And again, we like ending at cliffhangers, so this is pretty good. We didn't end it in total cliffhanger, but we'll continue Be'ez Hashem with Pasuk Chav Vav next time, God willing.
Left the sword.